If you enjoy listening to this podcast, we ask you to consider supporting it by making a one-time or recurring donation. Visit Mayflower's website at www.mayflowerucc.org and click on the Donate tab in the menu. Donations made to Mayflower's Communications Fund are tax-deductible and help ensure that this podcast is available. Thank you for your support. The sermon you are about to hear was preached at Mayflower Congregational UCC Church in Oklahoma City by the Reverend Dr. Lori Walke, senior minister at one of America's premier liberal Protestant pulpits. At Mayflower, we are an open and affirming peace and justice church, where we believe religion should be biblically responsible, intellectually honest, emotionally satisfying, and socially significant. We go now to the pulpit of Mayflower Congregational UCC Church of Oklahoma City and to the preaching and teaching of Reverend Dr. Lori Walke.
Good morning, friends, and welcome on Memorial Marathon Sunday from Mayflower Congregational United Church of Christ, where no matter who you are or where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here. Will you pray with me? The angel in the gospel reading comes across as a bit aggressive, Holy One. Although, since angels are usually male in scripture, most would say he isn't aggressive, just assertive. Regardless, the phrases used in the story traditionally called Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch are indisputably bossy. Get up and go. And then go over to this chariot, and then join it. We usually read this story as if it is the eunuch who needed to learn something. That's not entirely wrong, since we know that he had questions about the scripture, asking Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" But given the heavy-handedness of the angel, it seems Philip needed to learn a few things too, and required some prompting to get him in a place to receive the lesson. He had to get out of his comfort zone, hence the get up and go over to and join. It's not lost on us that more often than not, we need such prompting. We can get stuck, fixed, rooted in ways that we don't even realize that we've stopped asking questions, ceased being curious, and taken up the assumption that we know all there is to know. So prompt us, Holy One, to get up and go go over to and to join, that we might learn from the gifts, graces, experience, and knowledge of others. Set the pace as we walk humbly, never assuming that we know more or better. With spirits ready to be moved, we pray. Amen. Our scripture lesson comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, read from the Inclusive Bible Translation. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. Everyone who loves is begotten of God and has knowledge of God. Those who do not love have known nothing of God, for God is love. God's love was revealed in our midst in this way, by sending the only begotten into the world that we might have faith through the Anointed One. Love, then, consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and has sent the only begotten to be an offering for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we must have the same love for one another. No one has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God dwells in us, and God's love is brought to perfection in us. The way we know that we remain in God and God in us is that we have been given the Spirit. We have seen for ourselves and can testify that God has sent the only begotten as Savior of the world. When any acknowledge that Jesus is the only begotten, God dwells in them and they in God. We have come to know and to believe in the love God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God in them. Love will come in perfection in us when we can face the day of judgment without fear, because our relation to the world is just like Christ's. There is no fear in love, for perfect love drives out fear. To fear is to expect punishment, and anyone who is afraid is still imperfect in love. We love because God first loved us. If you say you love God but hate your sister or brother, you are a liar, for you cannot love God, whom you have not seen, if you hate your neighbor, whom you have seen. If we love God, we should love our sisters and brothers as well. We have this commandment from God. Here ends the reading from our tradition. May God grant to us wisdom and courage for interpretation. All last week, while preparing, writing, and making ready for today's online-only worship, I couldn't help but go back to 4 years ago, April of 2020, when we were just beginning to realize that the pandemic was not going to go away in a few weeks. We were just beginning to understand that we were way behind the curve. We were just beginning to come to grips with the fact that everything had changed and would continue to change at a pace none of us were accustomed to. We were just beginning to start asking questions about vaccines, the different ways diseases are transmitted, and the possibility of mutations of the deadliest virus we had seen in our lifetime. We can distinctly remember thinking, or I can distinctly remember thinking, I am supposed to be leading a congregation faithfully using the brains that God gave me, but like many people, apparently missed the days they covered pandemics in science class. I felt like I had so much ground to cover. Like most millennials, I knew about the big ones, the Black Plague and the Spanish Flu, and I knew that the smallpox vaccine scar borne by the boomer generation proved that there was a time when we could act collectively for the good of the whole. But obviously, those nuggets are micro drops in the proverbial bucket of what I needed to know to lead with wisdom and courage. So, as the kind of person who has her library barcode memorized, I turned to the public library, online only at the time, of course, to learn more about infectious diseases, epidemics, and pandemics, borrowing a book based almost exclusively on the promising title, How to Survive a Plague by David France. Great. I thought, just what I need to help me figure out how to navigate the coronavirus pandemic, both personally and as a pastor. As it turned out, the subtitle of the book is The Story of How Activists and Scientists Tamed AIDS. So at first, I thought it wasn't exactly what I needed to read, but I went ahead anyway. And it turns out it was what I needed to read for that moment. I was born in 1983, so while I was alive, I did not live through the worst hard times of the AIDS epidemic. I've heard stories, of course, but nothing like the education that David France's book provided. I started reading that book about 4 weeks after my grandma started hospice care. She had cancer, made complicated and untreatable because of other medical conditions. Because of hospice and family, my grandma was able to be at home during the last 8 weeks of her life, able to receive masked and hand-sanitized visits from friends to hold her hand, sing hymns, and tell stories until the day she slipped into eternity. They say that death is easy. It's the dying that is hard. And from what I have seen, that is true. But what can make it easier is the consistent presence of tender care, someone to wipe your forehead with a cool cloth, someone who will carefully spoon ice chips into a dry mouth, someone who will gently hold your hand and remind you that you are deeply loved. This was how it was for my grandma all the way to the end. This was not how it was for the vast majority of folks dying from AIDS in the 80s and 90s. First, many of them were evicted from their apartments, fired from their jobs, and refused service at various places, including restaurants, hospitals, and churches. Then, from their hospital beds, they watched their food being left outside the door if they were admitted, even when they themselves could no longer walk. Their medications went unmonitored, as did their pain. Calls for help went unanswered, and people died alone. This was on top of everything else. No support from the government for research or funding. Politicians ignored even the opinion of the American Academy of Pediatrics, using AIDS as a weapon against people they already hated, drug users and gay men. Rush Limbaugh actually had a segment on his show during this time in which he mocked people dying of AIDS. When psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who wrote On Death and Dying, tried to establish a hospice for children dying of AIDS near her home, her neighbors protested. Remarkably, Dr. Kubler-Ross did not give up. When asked what she was going to do now, she said, "I remain an absolute optimist that someday love will conquer fear." She knew her Bible, the part we read today. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Since the close of the 20th century, what has most significantly changed when it comes to HIV/AIDS are hearts and minds. This was, of course, due to the tremendous work of activists and scientists insisting that the public know the truth about HIV/AIDS, where it came from and how it spreads, but also because there were people who chose love over fear. They chose to sit beside the bedside, to wipe the brow with a damp cloth, to hold hands, to not let the dying face death alone. Love is definitely a verb in those examples. It is action. And that is what we read in today's text, although we have to pay close attention, in part because of the line that indicates God sent Jesus to die. What we really love about the text, though, is the phrase, "God is love," which is a comforting sentiment. Hardly anyone can disagree with it. God is love. But it's also abstract, a little hard to pin down on exactly what that means. Is God a feeling of deep affection, fondness, and warmth? Or, well, what exactly does it mean to say that God is love? Well, according to the text, love is a verb, an action. And in the author's understanding, God is love because God does something for the world. God sends the only begotten to save the world. Scholars think this letter was written because the Christian community was becoming less grounded in doing and more grounded in believing, specifically that Jesus was a spiritual being who only appeared to be human, but wasn't really. The author of the text, though, reminds the early church community that love is much grittier than a feeling. It is not a ghost. It has its sleeves rolled up. The text reminds us that for the Christian community in 1 John, the claim that God is love is rooted in Jesus, a person, his work and ministry, consistently pushing back against the status quo, loving people by healing, including them, and giving them hope, which did lead to execution by the state, death on the cross. The text uses language that has become baggage for some of us. God has sent the only begotten as an offering for our sins. Many of us who read that today recoil at the words because we have been trained to understand this as an endorsement of blood atonement theology, the idea that Jesus saves us because in his death, he took the punishment that was our due. It also smacks of cosmic child abuse. I wrote a whole sermon deconstructing that kind of theology for today, but soon realized it was a lecture, not a sermon. The too long didn't read version is this. The doctrine of Jesus died for your sins to give you everlasting life wasn't formulated until about 1,000 years after the Apostle Paul died. When Jesus speaks of his upcoming death in Jerusalem, those predictions are never about his dying for our sins, and always about the fact that the authorities would kill him for challenging the empire. Over and over again, Paul, in his letters, emphasized Jesus' crucifixion. He speaks of Christ crucified and him being faithful unto death, even death on a cross, because of what such a death meant. To emphasize in the world of the first century that Jesus was crucified signaled at once that this gospel was an anti-imperial gospel. Jesus was crucified because he lived in such a way that the authorities could not risk him inspiring more people. This is what we should think. When we see the cross, the cross is faithfulness unto death. For the mission of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Faithfulness unto death to everyone having daily bread. Faithfulness unto death to asking for and offering forgiveness. Faithfulness unto death to walking humbly with God. And even though it makes no sense on paper, even though it defies logic and reason and Sam Harris and Joel Osteen, the cross is the power of God made manifest in that the empire, using all its might, couldn't kill an itinerant preacher and community organizer or the people who followed him. That's a heck of a story. God is always sending us to save this world. Jesus responded so fully to this sending that we are still talking about his life and ministry. We are still talking about his love. God is not just sending thoughts and prayers to save the world. God is sending us to save the world. We can say that we love people all day long, but the proof is in the doing. This is why we keep coming back to the story of Jesus. We are not Christians because it will get us a heavenly parking spot or avoid spending an afterlife in a giant ashtray. We are Christians because the character of Jesus is so compelling that we want to spend our lives chasing it, embodying it, and sharing it. We want to continue the work of loving the world into abundant life. In this age of fear, in this time when we are told over and over again that we should be afraid of each other, afraid of immigrants, afraid of Muslims, afraid of Jews, afraid of those who are transgender and gender nonconforming, afraid of change, afraid, 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 afraid. It is more important than ever that we embody the love described in Scripture, the truth that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We know that fear cannot survive proximity, as author Glennon Doyle writes, so we commit to turning towards each other when things get scary, or when the authorities tell us we should be afraid, very afraid of certain ideas or people, or are told that things will never change. Love does the things that make for change. It is why we should find ourselves in places we have been warned away from, listening to and learning from people who have been silenced or pushed out. Why we should always be working on peeling away our privilege, our assumptions, our stereotypes. Love does the work to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. There are 1,000 different ways to embody faithful love in our day-to-day interactions. A conversation with the neighbor over the fence, the one whose music is a little too loud, a handwritten note, the phone call just to check in, the meal delivered, extending grace, even after the last straw, taking care of someone who cannot return the favor. As Bill Coffin once preached, it is love that banishes fear and prejudice, that allows us to grow in understanding freedom and compassion. It was love that made Jesus faithful unto death, even death on the cross. So it is that we know we too can hold the line, cling to hope, believe that things can change, and work to make that change. Indeed, we who live in Jesus' name can do nothing less. This is what we really need to know, no matter what lies ahead, no matter the obstacle, regardless of the odds. We too can hold the line, cling to hope, believe that things can change, and work to make that change. Love is not an abstraction, it is action. Let us be living proof. Amen.
You've been listening to the preaching and teaching of Reverend Dr. Lori Walke, Senior Minister at Mayflower Congregational UCC Church in Oklahoma City. More information about the church can be found at www.mayflowerucc.org or by visiting Mayflower's Facebook page. Worship services are every Sunday at 10 a.m., with Sunday school classes for all ages at 9 a.m. Mayflower is located on Northwest 63rd Street in Oklahoma City, one block west of Portland. Thank you for listening.